It's good at times for us to be alone, to have what they call quiet time, to just meditate and focus upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it's also good to do it with other believers. That's what we do today as the family of God, the church, the body of Christ. We are assembled here at this time in order to do just exactly that, and that is focus upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The communion actually is made up of two elements. We have the unleavened bread that speaks of the body of Jesus Christ, and the cup, which refers to His work on the cross. Jesus Christ is the only one ever that was qualified to go to the cross to pay for the sins of the world. He had to be born of a virgin, and that just about eliminates everyone else. But moreover, He had to be perfect. He had to be sinless. He had to, in His entire life, not even have one mental attitude sin. And He accomplished that. But if you go back even further than that, the humility and the love and the grace is demonstrated by God the Son stepping out of heaven and becoming a man. Deity cannot die. Therefore, Jesus Christ had to become a man to be the mediator between God and man in order to provide our so great salvation. And there's one aspect, there's a perspective that I'm going to give you this morning that you very rarely, if ever, understand or hear of, and that is, what is the angelic viewpoint? What were they thinking when Jesus Christ stepped out of glory to become a man? Now, I'm going to read a little excerpt here from Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. It's from Volume 2, Angelology, on page 22. Now, this is what angels thought when Jesus Christ stepped out of glory to be a man. By the way, this is a quote from Dr. Cook. Lewis Berry Schaeffer is quoting Dr. Cook here. What sublime thoughts would be suggested? What emotions of wonder and joy would be excited by the senses they witnessed on earth and still witness in heaven in reference to Christ, His twofold nature, and His great redeeming work. God incarnate. This was new to them. They had seen the Son in His deity, but never till now enshrined in humanity. What amazing condescension. Obeying His own law as if He were a mere creature and in the attitude of a servant. This was new. They had seen Him as the governor of the universe, but never till now as a subject, encountering Satan in conflict and prolonged temptation. This was new. They had seen Him from the arch rebel, from His presence, and hurl Him to perdition, but never till now submitting to be tempted by Him who subtly and power had seduced myriads to eternal ruin, suffering the scorn and reproach of sinful men. This was new. They had seen myriads of happy spirits worship, adore, and love Him, but never till now had they seen Him personally insulted, reproached, and maltreated by His creatures, groaning in Gethsemane and crucified between two thieves and dying as a sacrificial victim. This was new. They had seen Him supremely happy and glorious, but to see Him agonize, to hear that dying wail, and to behold Him a bloody corpse, and all this to save the world which had revolted from Him, what mysterious love. To see Him after all this enthroned and glorified in human nature. This was a new fact in the moral history of the universe. The whole scenes were full of interest, wonder, and mystery. A gradation of wonders rising in succession until they culminated in the permanent presence of the God-man, resplendent with a glory that fills the heavens of heavens. Here were chapters of instruction for angelic minds to ponder. Here were developments of hidden truths. Here were discoveries of divine perfections never known before and still unfolding in brighter effulgence as ages roll on. Isn't that great? We never think about what the angels thought about Jesus Christ becoming a man. So when we partake of the cup, of the bread, we have to remember that to become a man, Jesus Christ not only had to show the humility to become a creature, but a lesser creature than the angels, the myriad of angels that he created, to become lower than them, and then to go to the ghastly horrors of the cross, gives us a sense of what he did for us. And when we partake of the bread, we see that Christ broke the bread before he gave it to his disciples on what is normally known as the Last Supper. But actually, it was the First Supper. It's when the Passover ended and the reality became a fact, which was what we call the communion, the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper. The cup represents the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I think back to the Garden of Gethsemane. There Jesus Christ went to pray. He knew what was ahead. And he asked his disciples to pray with him or for him while he went just a little further and was praying to the Father. And every time he went back to check on them, they were asleep. Now imagine that. He was about to undergo the most suffering that there would ever be, ever in all history. And he simply asked his disciples to pray for him, and twice he went back, and both times they were asleep. Then he knew what was going to happen next. In fact, he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 55 that they're coming. They came to arrest Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And most of the time when you think of that, you may think there were a few people coming. Matthew gives the account and said it was a great multitude, probably somewhere around 200 or more. And they came with swords and clubs. And Jesus Christ, no doubt, heard them coming. And they came to him, and he was as cool as a cucumber. Everything about Jesus Christ is absolutely perfect. Think about it for just a moment. If you were in that situation, you got no help, no support from your disciples. You knew what was about to take place. Here came this multitude with clubs and swords to get you. Do you think you could be that cool under pressure? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. I'll just paraphrase that because for the sake of time. One of the first things that happened when they came, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, betrayed him, pointed out who he was. And in this whole mix of unusual things, Peter, impulsive Peter, He got a sword from somewhere, pulls it out, and cuts the ear off of one of the guards. These were temple guards, many of them, and just a band. The Bible calls them a mob. So he cuts off the ear, and Jesus Christ scolds him for doing so and just picks up the ear and puts it back on him. Now, if you have an ear cut off, it has got to be squirting blood. The guy probably put his hand up here and blood was just running down. And Jesus Christ very calmly just picks it up and puts it back. Instantly, it's healed. No more bleeding. A miracle was performed right before their eyes. And he tells Peter, these things have to come to pass. Verse 54, we're in Matthew 26. He could have called down legions of angels if he needed them. Now in verse 54, how then shall the Scripture be fulfilled that it must happen this way? That whole night, the cross, everything had to happen the way it did in order to fulfill Scripture. At that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, tremendous number of people there, all hating Him, essentially gnashing their teeth, clubs and swords. And this is what Christ says. Have you come out with sword and clubs to arrest me against, as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching. You didn't seize me then. But all this had taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Now something else that you don't get here, you get over in Matthew chapter 15, verse 1, is they seized him and bound him. Put handcuffs on him. Probably not handcuffs, but some type of rope. They tied his hands up. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Yes. No. Mark 15, 1 is where it says he was seized. But I want you to focus your attention upon them tying the hands of Jesus Christ. They seized him and tied him up. This is the Son of God, God the Son, that they're doing this to. The one who created the entire universe, who holds all things together by the power of his word. And they put a rope around his hands and think that they can restrain him. How ridiculous is that? The one that used those hands in order to heal so many, they bound and led him away as if he was a common criminal. Then they had the maligning started, the scoffing, the ridicule. They spit on him. He was buffeted by them. Do you know what the word buffeted means? It means punched to where his figure, his face was marred to where he didn't even look human. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, it says, his appearance marred more than any man. In Isaiah 53:3, it says, they hid their face from him. If you ladies would have seen what he looked like, you couldn't look. You'd have to just turn your head. It was so bad. They blindfolded him and then took turns punching him in the face and saying, if you're a prophet, prophesy who it was that did this. Then they took him and scourged him. The scourging was so profound that many didn't live through it. Jesus Christ's body was not what you see in so many of the pictures. This little skinny, I'm sorry, I like to call them pencil neck looking images of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had to be extremely strong in order to endure what he did. And so they ripped his flesh off his back, and then as the custom, they would rub salt in the wound. Then they took the crown of thorns with the big, not just like rosebush thorns, the big, long thorns. They made a crown and then they pushed it down upon his head. And you know, you can imagine oh, how sensitive that would be. And then they led him away to the cross, and to the Golgotha, and he had to carry his own cross. Then once they got there, they nailed spikes through his hands and through his feet. Through all of this, he never whimpered, never said a word, never opened his mouth. Then they stripped him naked and took that cross and dropped it down in that hole. And there he hung between heaven and earth, and they mocked him. They said, if you're God and you can save others, save yourself. Come down off of that cross. He could have done it. Why didn't he do it? He did it because he was going to pay that price for you and for me. I've never seen a picture that even comes close to what that must have looked like. I think that must have been the darkest 3 hours in human history. But you see, all that was a prelude to the real suffering. That's when God the Father and God the Son laid upon Him our punishment. He died spiritually on that cross. He had been in harmony, perfect harmony, with the other members of the Godhead for all eternity. But because they are absolutely perfect, they can have nothing to do with sin, they turned His back, their back on Him. And He endured that, and screaming over and over, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And He was fulfilling prophecy even then. And then finally, He said those words, Tetelestai, it is finished. He accomplished His mission. Everything that needed to be done in order to provide for our great salvation with regards to sin was accomplished. They had offered Him this sour wine, which was somewhat of a drug to lessen the pain, and He said, no, thank you. But then the last thing He said was, Father. See, it was my God, when He was under judgment. But after He said, it is finished, He said, Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit, O God of truth, God of doctrine. And then He breathed His last. They didn't kill Him on the cross. Jesus Christ was unique. He had no old sin nature. He was absolutely perfect. He could do something that we couldn't do and cannot do. And that is just breathe out His breath, expire, and die. We can't do that. I mean, if you tried it, you would just maybe pass out, but you can't do it. As soon as He had expired, there was earthquakes. There was so much turmoil. One of the Roman soldiers said, surely this is the Son of God. Just to make sure, they put a spear through His side up into His chest cavity. Out came blood and water, demonstrating that He didn't bleed to death and He was indeed dead. Then He was taken and put in a tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. And then you know what happened. He rose from the dead. He conquered death for all of us so that we don't have to have any fear of death. When we're passing out these elements, I want you to think about the God of glory and what He's done for us and what He's going to do for us. You don't have to be a member of this church in order to partake of this. But you do need to be in fellowship. That means if you have any unconfessed sins, if by the time that I've been giving you this information, and we are in this special mode, this special time where we as the body of Christ are assembled and we are focusing all of us together on Jesus Christ. If your mind has been wandering, if you haven't been plugged in, this is the time to acknowledge that to God. in fact, acknowledge any sins that are there, then as a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be qualified and you will be prepared to partake of this ritual, and it will be ritual with reality. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this special time that we can assemble ourselves together as the body of Christ and all together focus upon the humanity of Jesus Christ, the unique one of the universe, the Son of God. We pray that you will help us to remember and flood our souls with gratitude for who He is and what He's done. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions, and He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripe we are healed. The evening before our Lord was crucified, He took the bread. He blessed it. He broke it and said, "This is my body that is given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to demonstrate our complete and utter trust in Jesus Christ and the work He did for us on the cross as we partake of the cup. We pray again that you will flood our souls with sweet fragrances and memories of Him as we do so, for we pray it in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all has been served. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. He, God the Father, has laid upon him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. I'm going to ask all of you to stand at this time. Let us raise our cup in a salute to the Lord Jesus Christ. On that same night, he took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant of my blood, which was given to you. Take and drink thereof." You can remain standing. You can put your cup on the floor in the little pencil pocket on the back of the chair in front of you. We're going to sing all the stanzas of hymn number 258, "As I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Softly on the third verse, crescendo on the fourth verse. Let us sing. We're going to continue with the fundamental series. We have been looking at what one must know in order to be saved. What information is it? How much do you need to give them? We've looked at the first thing that they need to know, and that is who Jesus Christ is. He's the Son of God, and He is God the Son. Second of all, one must know what He did, which is going to the cross and paying for our sins. And third, what happened after He died, which is the resurrection. We've already covered the first one about knowing who Jesus Christ is. I gave you many verses on the deity of Christ, and those who acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and how that's necessary. Now we're going to focus for a few moments on the necessity of knowing what He did. Of course, this is preceded by someone that knows that they need to be saved. We've gone over that earlier. So I'm going to give you some verses that give us the information that we need in order to be saved. Jesus Christ's work on the cross. The first one is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a sacrifice for us. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He, that is God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We don't have to be good to get to heaven. We have to be perfect. And the only way that we can be perfect is for God to impart to us His own righteousness. And the only way that that happens is through faith alone in Christ alone. Then we have, well, I don't even need to tell you, John 3:16. Do I need to read that one for you? Okay. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten, or uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The reason that that verse is so popular is because it has all the components in it that gives the salvation account. Then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And when I came to you, brethren, this is Paul speaking, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what we would call cutting to the chase. That's what we're talking about, the bottom line. That's what Paul wanted to know, to make sure that they knew who Jesus Christ was and what He did for them, which is being crucified. Then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. Then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness, but is the power of God unto salvation. Jesus Christ and His finished work are referred to at least 1,250 times in the epistles alone, are approximately 10 times per chapter. Would you say that's important? It's not important. It is absolutely necessary. I got that information, by the way. That's a quote from Let's Preach the Gospel from Duluth Bible Church. The third thing that one must know is what happened after Christ's death on the cross, and I'm talking about the resurrection. What was so important about the resurrection? Well, first of all, it proved that the Father accepted Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. He could have never been resurrected if God the Father had not accepted His perfect atoning work on the cross. Furthermore, if you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting with verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? The Sadducees were a sect that believed that there was nothing good in the body, that it was evil, and they would flat out reject the idea that there was going to be a resurrection body or that Christ was resurrected from the dead. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith also is vain. Are you getting an idea how important the resurrection is? Verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. I would say that that is giving you a pretty good idea about the importance of understanding the resurrection. See, the news of the cross is that Jesus Christ died. But if the story ended there, one could say, well, how is He any different than Buddha or Muhammad or a number of others? The fact that He rose from the dead demonstrated that He was the God-man. And now He is, it's a qualification that He met in order to offer you eternal life. If He didn't rise from the dead, He couldn't offer eternal life. All of that is part of it. So, when you're talking to an unbeliever, what three things must you say for him to have enough information to be saved? He has to know who He is. Who is Jesus? The Son of God, God the Son. What He did, He went to the cross and paid the price that you deserved, spiritual death. He paid the price for sin. And third, He was buried and was resurrected from the dead. And now, He can offer you eternal life. He had victory over death. Those are the three minimum things that you need to know with regards to salvation. Now, that's the facts. Those are the facts. What must we do with them? Believe them. That's all it takes to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But when you say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it presupposes already that you've been given that information. You know who He is, what He did, and that He was resurrected from the dead. I'm going to give you some verses. All these verses, I'm not going to read them. I'm just going to give you a list. And there's many, many more, but I'll just give you the short list. Of faith alone in Christ alone is what results in salvation. All of these have either faith or believe in them. The first one, of course, is Acts 16:31, John 3:15 through 18. Actually, you know, I think John 3:15 has been slighted. Ever Everybody knows John 3:16, but not many know John 3:15. How many of you could quote John 3:15 without looking at your Bibles right now? That's what I thought. It's been slighted. It encapsulates the gospel in one sentence. Go ahead and turn there. And you've probably already got John 3:16 highlighted, circled or something. But look at John 3:15. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. How about that? So I'm a cheerleader for John 3:15 this morning. Not to disparage John 3:16 any, but I thought you needed to see that one. So we have Acts 16:31, John 3:15-18, actually Ephesians 2:8-9, Titus 3:5. Now those 1, 2, 3, 4 scripture references I gave to you, if you are going to be serious about obeying God, and He has commended to us the word of reconciliation, which means it's incumbent upon us to witness to others. If you're serious about obeying God, you should at least commit those 4 scripture references to memory. So when you're talking to an unbeliever, this is a triple, quadruple punch that they can't hardly get by. Acts 16:31, John 3:15-18, Ephesians 2:8-9, Titus 3:5. Here's the next one. John 5:24. These aren't in order. I'm just giving them to you. John 1:12. I'm going to give you a lot of Johns here. John 3:36. John 6:47. John 6:47 is close to John 3:15. Truly I say unto you, he who believes has eternal life. That is, believes in Christ. So, I'll give you the Johns again. John 5:24, John 1:12, John 3:36, John 6:47, John 6:40, John 11:25-26, John 12:46. Let's throw a 1 John in there, since we're on John. 1 John 5:12-13. Galatians 2:16. Powerhouse. 3 times it says that it's not of works, and you're justified not of works, but through faith. Galatians 3:26. Romans 4:2-6. You're going to get a lot of Romans here now. Romans 6:23. Romans 3:28. Romans 1:16. Romans 3:22. Are y'all getting these? Okay, I'll give them to you again. I'm going to go over the whole thing one more time. Romans 4:24. 1 Timothy 1:16. So now you know the 3 things that you have to give them as far as the information that they need. And when you give them that information, who Jesus Christ is, what He did, and about His resurrection, what are they to do now? The way to heaven is believing that. And all these verses have to do with believing that. So here they are again. Acts 16:30-31, John 3:15-18, Ephesians 2:8-9, Titus 3:5, John 5:24, John 1:12, John 3:36, John 6:47, John 6:40, John 11:25-26, John 12:46, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:26, Romans 4:2-6. I didn't give this in order, but there's a 1 John 5:13 in there. Romans 6:23, Romans 3:28, Romans 1:16, Romans 3:22, Romans 4:24, and 1 Timothy 1:16. That is a short list. And when someone says it's something other than faith, you have to add something to it. You have an arsenal to throw at them. But if you just have those first 4 sets of Scripture, will be enough for them to be undone and hopefully see the light. So, Here's the thing. You now know what to tell them. You know that they receive this. The way they receive eternal life is by believing what you have told them. But you know what happens in reality after you do this? You just witnessed to someone. They got the picture. They understood grace. You're gone. And the next day is a very vulnerable time. Because they can start asking some of these questions like, you know, I don't feel any different. I wonder if I'm really saved. Or they might come up with the idea, if I do really have eternal life, what if I lose it? And if you've done a good job, they shouldn't come up with that, but they can. Well, here's a question. How will I know if I lost it? Maybe I had it yesterday. I don't feel any different. Maybe I lost it. I would really like to know, can we really know for certain that I'm saved? Can a person know for sure that they're saved and that they can't lose it? I don't know about you, but in my background, I was in a particular denomination and I asked these questions all the time. The church that I was reared in had what they called an altar call. And I told you before, I wore the carpet out. Every time there was an altar call, I started having these questions. Well, maybe it didn't take. Maybe it's not sure. And they would scare your socks off. Oh, you're going to hell if you don't do this. And, you know, and I thought, well, I better make sure. And I'd trot down there again. So these are normal questions. So if you witness to somebody, you should continue to stay in contact with that person and encourage them. And the way you do it is giving them scriptures. Now, some people think, and you're accused of anyone who isn't grace-oriented, that that's too easy. Just believing in that Jesus Christ is God the Son, that He went to the cross and rose again. You're saying just believing that is all I need to do? One decision, and that's it? Well, is it really that easy? Receiving God's gift of salvation and being born again is as simple as coming when called. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Being born again is as simple as drinking water. John 4:14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into eternal or everlasting life. I'm hesitating. I see some of y'all writing this down, so I'm giving you a chance. It's as simple as eating bread. John 6:35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. It's as simple as entering a door. John 10:9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. It's as simple as receiving a gift. Romans 6:23. By the way, I love Romans 6:23, and I can remember it because the bad news is in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. But the good news is in Romans 6:23, and that is, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Receiving a gift. How do you receive the gift? Through faith. You simply believe the promises and the biblical account. It's as simple as trust of a child. Matthew 18:2-3. And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say unto you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, that's one reason why people who are intelligent, people who are of substance, have a difficult time to accept the gospel, because you have to come as a humble little child. And they think they're something special. They think they're something great. It's as simple as believing in Jesus Christ. John chapter 11, verse 25 through 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now here's the issue. Do you believe this? Jesus asked that question about 2,000 years ago to a woman, and now I'm asking it to you. If you believe this, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He went to the cross and paid for your sins and rose from the dead and now offers eternal life to you for believing that, then you have what we're going to be talking about next time, which is eternal security. Mary, if you and your staff will now get ready. I'm going to continue for a little bit, but this will give them time to prepare the meal. By the way, you all get a gold star if you haven't been thinking about the meal. If you have been thinking about the meal, that's an issue between you and God the Father. But I just thought I would give you that little bit of information. Well, I think I'll go one more thing. Yeah, I'm gonna tell them in a minute. Now we've seen that it's believing. That's the way you receive the gift. And I was gonna save this till next time, but I'm gonna give them a few minutes to get ready for us. Here's something that. I was walking last night and I was thinking about this. People underrate God and expect too little of Him. Our God cannot and will not cancel eternal life. Did you hear that? He cannot and will not. It is against His nature. It is against His own essence. What God gives, He does not take back. All of His assets, including His own righteousness and eternal life, are irrevocable. He cannot take them back. But here's the thing. God is too big. He's too great. He's too magnanimous, too noble, too gracious to give us a gift that can be taken away or lost. Our God is a great God. He is the great God. He is the Almighty, full of mercy and grace. And He changes not. In fact, you know, when people start talking about, well, if you don't do this or you don't do that, you can lose your salvation. The first thing that comes to my mind is how small an image, how small they make God. How they minimize Him and cheat Him out of His glory. Are y'all still tuned in? Are y'all being distracted? Okay. I'm just checking. You know, if the people who say that you have to do good, a certain level of good in order to be saved, first of all, it's an insult to God. They don't know that the only measure is perfection, which only Jesus Christ could accomplish. But if they're meeting that standard, if they think that they... this nebulous, abstruse standard that doesn't exist in the Bible, if they think that they are meeting it and are going to be saved, isn't that a bit arrogant? They're meeting it and you're not? Again, where is the grace in that? It's gone. Okay. Those of you who are sitting in the back, as soon as I close with the closing prayer, you all need to move forward if you would, because we're going to have to take those chairs and remove them so we can put tables there. And I'm glad to tell you, I don't think we're going to have to be doing that too much longer, because there are already plans in the works to expand. And I'm talking about in the near, maybe very near future. So this is, we're having to put up with this for this right now. And you know, we're in close quarters here. I'm kind of warm. I don't know if y'all are. I'm tempted to take this coat off, and this coat is coming off right after the prayer, by the way. But we have to make sure that we are on our best behavior, that we treat each other in unconditional love. And you know what that is? That doesn't mean only that when someone accidentally steps on your toe, it's that one you have the bunion on, and they don't know how much it hurts, that you are gracious to them. It doesn't mean not only that kind of thing, but it means to reach out to people that you don't know. One reason that I instituted this communion supper, it comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship. We don't want to get into our standard little families or groups or whatever and stay within. Now let's reach out. Let's meet other people that we don't know. I mean, we're a pretty large group here now. I'm sure all of you don't, there's some that you don't know. Let's engage them in conversation. Let's find out what they're about. You never can tell. Maybe the Lord can use you to help them in some way in their lives. So you have your instructions now. They really didn't come from me. They came from the Holy Spirit and God's Word. And we have a great opportunity now to continue this fellowship and a meal, which my stomach says is past time. Yes? Okay. Did y'all hear that? Everybody hear that? Okay. If you're not already designated to go through those swinging doors until I have the prayer for the meal, you don't go back there. All right? I didn't say it the same way, but I think they got the gist. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's such an honor and privilege to be here to sing praises to Your mighty name, to partake of this ritual that speaks of the unique one of the universe and the act of all the ages that He accomplished on our behalf. We have the honor and privilege also to give the gospel. Help us to be ready, prepared, and look for opportunities to tell others the good news. We pray these things in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.